Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Right, the reading this morning is Romans 14, verse 10 to 13, and it starts with a direct reference instruction to ourselves. The first word is you, meaning us. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister.
Thanks, Bruce and Marilyn, for leading us in prayer. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning. Just before I start, there is a sign of the apocalypse, and it's not what's happening in the Middle East. There's a hockey game that happened last week that I don't want to talk about. Romans 14. If you ask, I will talk about it because I can't help myself. But nonetheless, as Adam said, we have been working our way backwards through the book of Romans. And the reason why we're doing that is to make sense of the doctrine that Paul talks about at the beginning. If you're familiar with the book of Romans or have begun reading it as we've been working our way through it, you'll know that Paul develops some really quite substantial and significant theological propositions in the first eight chapters of the gospel, of the epistle in particular. But I think the understanding of that doctrine, the understanding of what Paul is doing, becomes clearer for us the clearer we understand the group of people that he is writing to. The clearer we understand the group of people that he is writing to and the issue that he's hoping to address, I think it'll change the way in which we understand and work our way through the theology. And so we've been kind of working our way backwards, trying to get a bit of a feel for this community in Rome that Paul is addressing. So in chapter 16, in the long list of greetings, we kind of saw that the list that Paul includes of the people who were to be greeted by the Roman church is actually a demonstration of the unity of the gospel. A long list including Jews and Gentiles who are believers, of men and of women, of slaves and those who are free, all bound together in Christ. Last week, we looked at the second part of chapter 15, in which Paul basically gives some information about his upcoming journeys and his travels and his plans to visit them. And once again, Paul is doing more than just giving them an update on his itinerary. He's also trying to teach them about the significance of what God is doing amongst the Gentiles and bringing them into the community of faith. And today, the passage that we're looking at is broader than the passage that was just read for us. I want to look at chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 15, verse 13. The section that Bruce read is kind of significant within that argument. And I want to draw your attention to what Paul is doing here, because by length and its location, this is the most contentious passage in the entire book. Not about predestination, not about original sin. It's here that Paul has saved the most contentious piece. He has saved it to the end, and he talks about it for a long time. And just to give you an idea about how contentious the issue here is, he has previously said, you should all submit to the secular authorities, and you should all pay taxes. And as far as Paul was concerned, neither of those were contentious compared to this. So he has saved the biggest and the most significant issue to the end. Just before he does the, and I'm hoping to come visit you, and here's a bunch of people that I need you to greet. This is the final thing. To some degree, this is what the letter has been driving to. And the issue? Is it permissible for Christians to eat meat? Contentious, right? And for us, it's not so much. But in the church that Paul was writing to, this was an incredibly significant issue. It tapped into, in particular, the divide, the fault line between Jewish and Gentile believers. Because for Jews, the things that they ate were both a religious and a cultural marker, much like halal meat or wearing the hijab might be, right? It's cultural and it's religious. You can't imagine just saying to those people, just stop eating what you've always eaten and stop wearing what you've always worn because of, well, something's changed. It's a cultural identifier. And so for the Jews, what they didn't eat in particular was very, very important. You could tell a Jew by what they ordered for lunch. It was that significant. On top of that, you have the question of idolatry. So Jews famously don't eat pork. They are allowed to eat beef. But if you were in Rome and you went down to the market to get yourself a nice steak, there was a very high likelihood that that meat had been sacrificed at a temple. Most of the meat came from the temples because that's where the meat was sacrificed. There was no refrigeration or salting process. You had to get rid of it quickly. It made its way down to the markets. And so for a Jew, even if there was a nice steak that I was able to eat according to Levitical law, if it had been sacrificed to an idol, it was defiled to me. And so they didn't eat meat. Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such qualms. There was no food that was clean or unclean for them, and the sacrificial system was all kind of part of the whole thing. And so for them, it was no big deal. And so Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians sat down to lunch and ended up fighting about it. And on top of all of that, there's also a socioeconomic component. Because then as now, meat was expensive. If you were a former slave, or if you were still enslaved, the likelihood of you ever having meat in your shopping trolley was really low. So there's a power dynamic here. There's a Jew-Gentile dynamic here. And it's playing itself out in the church. It goes beyond that. Claudius, the Roman emperor, in 49 AD, about 7 or 8 years before this letter was written, had kicked all the Jews out because they were fighting about Jesus. Now, he didn't kick them all out. He kicked the ringleaders out. He kicked out the most significant people, right? The Priscillas and the Aquilas, who Paul meets in Corinth after they had left Rome. But for the majority of Jews, they had to stay. They weren't wealthy enough to just up and leave. There was nothing for them to go to, or they were enslaved. Can you imagine being a Jew in a city where all the other Jews had been expelled because people didn't like what they were doing? Sound vaguely familiar? Right? That's not an easy place for them to be. And so there's all of these overlaying layers on this issue that Paul wants to address about eating meat. And I want you to, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to chapter 14, verse 1. So I want to draw your attention to a few of the things that Paul does in this most contentious issue. Again, telling people to pay taxes was less contentious than this issue. Telling people to submit to Nero was less contentious than this issue. He has saved this for now. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. How's that for an introduction? Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on here. Let me begin by trying to define the groups that Paul is addressing. Because he's talking about those who are weak and strong, and the term here is faith. But it might be better to use kind of an alternate translation of the Greek word and to talk about it as conviction. Not that it's unrelated to faith, but I think we can easily get confused then about the kind of faith we're talking about. Is this saving faith? Is it possible to have a weak saving faith and a strong saving faith? That doesn't seem to work. So the idea here that Paul is talking about is their convictions about what has happened in Jesus and about what God is doing and about what freedoms they now have. So it's related to faith, but it's not about saving faith. He's talking about weak and those who have weak and strong convictions. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but who wants to be the weak Christian? Well, nobody wants to be the weak Christian. Nobody wants to say, yep, weak faith right here, only eat vegetables, please don't offend me with whatever you're eating. Nobody wants to be that. So let me give you a kind of another way to think about it, which I think is a better way to think about it. Does anyone remember The Odd Couple? You're dating yourselves because it's from 1970 to 75. I was too young to remember The Odd Couple. Yeah, right. Here we go. Even if you're unfamiliar with the sitcom, The Odd Couple, you are familiar with the trope, the idea behind it, the characterizations. The Odd Couple was a couple of blokes, Felix and Oscar, who were forced to be kind of roommates. And what made for the comedy was the fact that Felix and Oscar were as opposite to one another as you could possibly be. Felix was very structured and neat and tidy and posh and all that sort of stuff, and Oscar was everything else. He was not structured, he was spontaneous, he was not neat, he was freeform, right? Like it was just this kind of, this is the nature of it. And because they were thrown together, these two very opposite people, comedy ensues. Not for them, but for those of us who are watching. You're familiar with the idea? There are countless shows and movies and stories that throw two very different people together and force them to work together, and we chuckle our way through their foibles as they misunderstand each other and get on each other's nerves. Here's why this is valuable. The Odd Couple, you could not say that Felix nor Oscar was fundamentally, philosophically, essentially right. Now, some of you are going, yes, you can, and you've just identified yourself as either Felix or Oscar, right? But whether you're neat and tidy or a bit of a slob, whether you're structured or whether you're spontaneous, it's not really a kind of a right or wrong kind of thing, is it? Unless you're living with someone who's the opposite to you, in which case it becomes right or wrong. You follow me on this one? I think what's valuable about that is that in this passage, Paul basically does not pick a side. He does not say either side is right. He doesn't say those who are weak and just eat vegetables because they find the meat is unclean or it's been offered to an idol. He says, you're not right. And he doesn't say to the strong that you're right. He says, neither of you are right, but both of you are wrong. And you are wrong in how you are treating each other. Did you hear the distinction? He said, the one who eats everything should not look with contempt at the person who doesn't. And contempt is a really strong word, isn't it? Like, you are so beneath me. Like, honestly, why would I bother with someone like you? You can't even have a burger. Like, get a life. And the people who did not eat everything were judging those who did. I cannot believe you call yourself a Christian and just eat that with no thought at all to it. You see how lunch was a bit of a problem for the Roman church? And Paul is unwilling to say that either of them are right, but is willing to call them both out for being wrong. And what makes that so remarkable is that this was such a contentious issue. And Paul himself says, I'm one of the strong. He goes on in chapter 14 to say, I don't think anything is unclean. He has the Jesus tradition behind him. Jesus himself said all meat is clean. Anything that goes into you doesn't make you unclean. It's just stuff that comes out of you. He had all of that backing. He could have gone full on apostolic on them, right? He could have brought everything to bear and just said, listen, you weak Christians, pull yourself together, stop whining about the meat, and have lunch. He doesn't. He does address the strong, though, doesn't he? Accept those who are weak. Accept those who are weak. But don't judge. And why should you accept them? Well, because God has accepted them. And before I look at what Paul then goes on to say, I want to draw your attention to a really infuriating thing about this passage. Paul does not tell us what makes a disputable matter a disputable matter. He just says that this is one, which I find pretty rich because it tore churches apart. Paul is willing to allow both sides to eat what they like, but he would die on this mountain before he would allow Gentiles to have to submit to the law. The very first council, the very first time the church gathered to discuss a church-wide universal issue, it was the issue about what elements of the law the Gentiles ought to observe. And the only things that they came up with were sexual immorality and three things about food. And Paul says this is a disputable matter. Neither of you are right, both of you are wrong. Let's get into it. And what do we ask? What's a disputable matter now then? I have preloaded that question into the big three this week on the assumption that someone will ask it. So I thought I'd beat you to the punch and you can just upvote it to see how quickly I answer that question. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't deconstruct the theology. Do you know what he does? He tells them about how they ought to live with people with whom they deeply disagree. He sees a disputable matter as something that we can have different opinions on without threatening unity. That seems pretty broad to me. But Paul's focus is almost entirely on how you ought to live with people with whom you don't agree. And it's not just about agreement, because Paul has, all the way through the epistle, been talking about the power of God to unite Jews and Gentiles. It's not just getting along with different people. It's about living out and demonstrating the unity that has been done to you. You placed your faith in Jesus, you needed to read the fine print, because guess what? You are now part of the church, which means that your brothers and sisters are now not just Gentiles. Nor are they Jews, nor are they slaves, nor are they free, nor are they men, nor are they women. They are everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus. You need to demonstrate your unity in that. Paul's argument in the rest of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 falls under two broad headings. One, our relationship to God, and one, our relationship to others. He hardly says anything about the actual physical examples that he's dealing with, which is a reminder, once again, that what Paul is doing in Romans is local, pastoral theology. He's thinking about God and where it intersects real life, because that's what good theology is. Good theology is not coming up with really long terms and words and fancy arguments. It's where our thinking about God intersects real life. He's doing theology in a pastoral situation where he wants to draw a church to more fully live out the things that they believe, and he's doing it in Rome. So if you read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul uses the language of weak and strong there too. But he deals with it differently in Corinth because it was a different issue. The church in Corinth apparently was not nearly distinct enough from its wider society. They were so confident in their faith and salvation that they just swam in all the same waters. And Paul was like, you guys need to kind of be a little more different from the community around you. He's doing local pastoral theology. So all this language, you heard it in those just those first few verses and in the sections that Bruce read. Don't judge. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. It's kind of all the way through this. The last time in Romans that Paul had a collection of judgment words was in chapter 2, where he basically says, don't judge one another. You have nothing to judge someone else on because you do the same things that they do. Paul has been leading to this moment. If Phoebe had been sent with the letter, not just as the courier, but as someone to actually read it, when Paul was coaching her, when he was kind of walking her through what she was doing, she knew what she was doing right here. That the whole epistle was driving to this moment. And one of the pieces of evidence we have is actually the use of the you that Bruce drew our attention to. Because it's not actually us. It's individual. It's individual. So Phoebe is reading the letter. She's talking about all these ideas about how we should live together. And then she actually says, "You then, why are you judging? You then, why are you holding in contempt?" Huh? That makes it a little more awkward, doesn't it? Getting called out at church by the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to put that on my resume, right? This. And what Paul argues is essentially, you need to remember that you belong to God, and then you belong to each other, and then maybe you belong to yourself. But your belonging to Christ and your belonging to others are so overwhelmingly important that they utterly swamp anything about yourself. So have a look at what he says. Chapter 14, verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak, because, he says in verse 3, God has accepted them. This is the theological equivalence of, any friend of yours is a friend of mine. If God has welcomed someone in, am I going to say, I don't know, Lord, I'm not sure that there are kind of people. Am I going to say that to God? If God welcomes someone into the kingdom and I sit there and kind of go, oh, not my kind of people, I'll spend heaven over here. That's not going to fly, is it? Accept them because God has accepted them. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and all they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. What's the point? We are all servants of God. Servants don't get to say what other servants do. The master does. You, your job, is to do what the master tells you to do. That's your job. That's it. You don't have any more authority. That's the lot. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Here's the principle. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Which does not seem to me to be the road to unity. I would have written, everyone should have an open mind so we can talk about it. He says, no, be fully convinced. Know your arguments about why you would never eat meat. Know your arguments why I eat everything. Know it. Know the biblical foundations. Know the theology. Know the doctrine. Be fully convinced. But what's the convincing? It's not about so I can convince you. It's so that when the Lord calls you to account, you can give a reason. You belong to Him. So if you're doing something, you better have a reason for it. You better be able to say to the Lord, this is why I live this way. This is the practice. This is what I am convinced of. Be convinced of it, he says. He goes on to say, whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives our lives alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. We belong to Jesus. In fact, in verse 9, he actually says that the reason Christ died was so essentially that every aspect of our lives would be under his authority. Whether dead or alive, every aspect of our lives belongs to him. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? And why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We're all going to be asked to give an account. But notice what Paul is not doing. He's not talking about this. He's talking about this. It's our relationship with God that really matters. And then he quotes Isaiah 45:23, a bizarre passage to quote as far as I'm concerned. Wouldn't have picked it if it had been me, but it wasn't me, so here we are. It's a servant song, but it's a servant song not about Jesus, but about Cyrus, the Gentile pagan king whom God uses to set his people free and reestablish them in the land. He is the servant of God, and it's a Gentile, and leads to the praise of God. And basically, God says, if you question my decision-making process, you got another thing coming, because the whole world's going to see what I've done in choosing Cyrus and give thanks for what I've done. It's a curious thing for Paul to use when he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and God's decisions to include them both together, is it not? Verse 13, therefore stop passing judgment on one another. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And this has the Jesus tradition behind it as well. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says these words, if anyone causes one of these little ones, someone who believes in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the ocean. Immediately following it, he says, if your hand caused you to stumble, cut it off. And the context is not about sin in Matthew chapter 18. It's about causing someone else to stumble. It's better to enter eternal life without your hands and your feet than to cause someone to stumble. It's better not to have your eyes than to have caused someone to stumble. Woe to those who cause the people to stumble. They have to come. Paul states that. And then, because he's Paul, stirs the pot. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, practicing what he preaches, I am fully convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. But he's unwilling even here to say to those who are weak that they're wrong. Because what does he follow up with? But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. And here Paul shifts, shall I say, from the argument about our relationship with God and belonging to him in Christ to our relationships with one another. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, he says, verse 19, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, he's still talking to the strong here, isn't he? But he's still speaking as well to those who are listening who might be weak. So for those of you who are strong and can eat whatever you like, good on you. Fantastic. It's wonderful that your faith is that strong. Your conviction is so deep. You're convinced of that. Unreal. That's great. I'm really happy for you. Do not destroy what God's done in someone else's life because of your great strength. Seriously. But those of you who are weak, don't make this about food either. Like, bring your salad and allow your brother to have a steak. Just. You jump down to chapter 15. I'd like to take more time in the intervening verses, but we got to get to the end because there's something really quite important and key there. He says, we who are strong, so Paul states himself there, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Psalm 69, verse 9, and again, really curious place for Paul to go. Because it's a psalm that's actually cited elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus cleanses the temple. Remember, he comes into the temple and into where they're selling, and he kind of clears a corner of the place and basically says, he cites Jeremiah, you have made my house into a den of robbers. But the courtyard was the courtyard for the Gentiles. It was meant to be the house of prayer for the Gentiles. And Psalm 69:9 opens with the same words that the gospel writers use to describe Jesus when he cleanses the temple, because zeal for your house consumes me, he says. And the second part of that verse is, for the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Again, it's so curious that he would take a psalm that in the Jesus tradition had to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the house of worship, that he would use that psalm as a way to pull all these threads together. And who is going to appreciate that more than Jewish believers for whom the scriptures were well known? Paul is weaving these two things together, I think, in a really significant way. And then he says, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And that essentially brings us to the end of his description of how to live with disputable matters. He He does not define what a disputable matter is. He doesn't really tell us how we should navigate those in terms of our thinking about them. All he says is, you've been united by faith in Christ. So demonstrate that in this way. You belong to Jesus and you belong to each other. I mean, the reference here sounds suspiciously familiar to Philippians 2 when he talks about the greatness of Christ, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in nature as a servant, became obedient even to death on a cross. And Paul opens that hymn by saying, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had. But here's the really important piece. All the way through here, Paul, I think, is building on the doctrinal foundations that he has laid at the start of the epistle. That the power of the gospel has been to unite Jews and Gentiles by faith, apart from the law, towards a righteousness that comes from faith. This is what he's been building all the way through. But when he comes to this chapter, he does not once say, really, that the reason why this happens is so that you might be united. Because unity is something that happens to us. Jesus has done it. It was in the fine print. When you put your faith in Jesus, you ended up being united with everyone else who has put their faith in Jesus. That's the reality of it. The outcome of their ability to have lunch together, the outcome of their ability to have lunch together is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And that, Paul says, has only one outcome. It will lead to praise. Have a look at how this section ends. So if you have a look in verse 5, he says, may the Lord give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that, with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, he says, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, in other words, more importantly than God's promises coming to pass, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. 1 Samuel 22, it is a psalm of praise from David near the end of his life for all the blessings that God has done and foreshadowing the fact that the kingdom that God has established will bless all people. It's also found in Psalm 18, which becomes important. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the end of Moses' great psalm of praise with which he leaves the people. They are really quite his last words to the people before he dies. And the very end of that song of praise is that the nations, which is the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, will praise God. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm. It's only two verses. And basically it says, everyone praise the Lord and then gives a reason. And it's everyone. It's not just the Jewish people. It's everyone. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. And those four quotations from kind of five different locations actually come from all three sections of the Hebrew scriptures, from the law, from the prophets, from the writings. I think Paul is making a very important point that all of scripture has pointed to the fact that the Gentiles were always going to be included, that the people you least thought to ever be included are going to be by the plan of God, and people are going to praise the Lord because of it. The right response is not to go, oh man, you guys need to become more like us. The plan is not to say to God, listen, can we have kind of two churches, like a, you know, like a real one and then a, you know, for all the other people, like the newbies? No, Paul says. He actually says, I think it a little bit more poetically in Ephesians chapter 3. where he talks about the abolishment of the wall between Jews and Gentiles and talks about his role in it. And then he says this, verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, I've been given the right, the privilege to preach to the Gentiles and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, the combination of Jews and Gentiles, for which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. God's intent, verse 10, was that now, through the church, the combined, unified grouping of people you would never think would ever be united. It was God's intent that through the church, his manifold wisdom, his multifaceted, unfathomable wisdom would be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes. The church, he says, having lunch together without judging or looking down their nose at each other is a demonstration to the cosmic powers that be of the wonderful wisdom of God that no one saw coming, even though it was everywhere here. Isn't it amazing? Who's going to say grace? This is the most contentious bit right here. Because Paul is calling them in a very real way to live out the unity that they have been brought into by the power of the gospel. The gospel that is so powerful that it erases socioeconomic distinctions and divisions. It erases the distinctions between men and women and slave and free. It erases the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles and makes, as he says in Ephesians, one new humanity. Which makes a little bit of sense then of Romans 16, doesn't it? When the greeting is not just Paul saying hi, but actually saying to the group, you all need to greet Priscilla and Aquila. You all need to greet Rufus. And again, I think there's a reasonable likelihood that Phoebe waited until they greeted one another. Because it's in the greeting of someone different with whom I hold a very different opinion. It's in that greeting, it's in breaking bread together that we demonstrate the unity of God's wisdom in bringing us together in Christ. It doesn't always feel like wisdom on our end, does it? But it is God's wisdom. So, we're going to do two things in application. I'll invite the team up, actually, if you'd like to join me. We're going to sing a song of praise, Holy Forever. It talks about the greatness of Jesus' name. It talks about the holiness of God. It talks about the fact that we will sing together forever. And I figured that's not a bad way to end if that's how Paul ends chapter 15, right? Gentiles praise his name. I think we can all fall into one of the two categories of Jews and Gentiles, and certainly all within the church. So we're going to do that as an application. Keep in mind the next time you sing a praise and worship song that that's part of what you're doing. But secondly, I want to be careful about this because I don't want to suggest that Paul's grand plan is that we could have lunch together as if that little thing is the fullness of what Paul is getting at. But having lunch together is, in a very small way, a demonstration of the unity that we share. It's not the end result, but it's a tiny demonstration of the unity that we hope to achieve one with another, a unity that transcends all the things that divide us. But as a small, tiny step towards that unity, stick around for a coffee or a tea and make sure that there is nobody standing by themselves. Greet one another in the Lord. And you coffee drinkers, find a tea drinker and greet them, for you are neither right, but both of you may indeed be wrong. Let us take the opportunity we have after the service today for 10 minutes or 20 minutes or longer, and can we try to make it a bit of a demonstration of the unity that we have? not because Scripture just calls us to hang out together, but because it's just a small foretaste of the unity that we're called to. If you do have to duck off right away, we will not judge you nor hold you in contempt. But if you can I encourage you to give that a swing? Not as the final, but as just a small demonstration. So can I invite you to stand? Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing our praises together for God, who in his multitudinous, multifaceted, amazing wisdom wants us to be a declaration to the cosmic powers of all that he has planned in the world. So would you join me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have united us, and that for us, we just place our faith in you. We acknowledge that we sometimes struggle with the people that you have also accepted. And we find it hard to get along, and there are all sorts of things that divide us, socially and culturally and from our background and all sorts of stuff. And I pray that in disputable matters, whatever those things may be, that, well, we might demonstrate in small ways and large, in having a cup of coffee and in forgiving, in sharing a meal together and in overcoming some of the huge differences between us, that we might demonstrate to the world your unity. Together, we might continue to be about your purposes in the world, to restore and renew all things as God the Father has planned through the enabling presence of the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.